its creation. So we praise God this morning for the way in which he worked providentially in the lives of our forefathers. And ladies and gentlemen, he works providentially in our lives as well. He's providentially at work even in the life of Corbin, whom we prayed for this morning. So let's consider some of the ways in which the steadfast love of the Lord in creation ought to cause us to have wholehearted praise. The first would be this. There is a significance. If you follow the language here, you look what's written. There's a significance to the word of the Lord in this passage. Notice the repetitive theme in verses 6 through 11. In verse 6, he says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." In verse 9, he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. You get the idea. But the word of the Lord wasn't introduced in these verses. Actually, in verse 4, it was introduced. And it was introduced as being upright. Or as another translation, the NIV describes the word of the Lord as right and true. The word of the Lord is right and true. It is the standard of all that is right. It is the standard of all that is true. But recognize that when the psalmist says that, he's not just talking about our word in terms of the Bibles that we have before us. He's talking of something fuller. He's talking more about the complete spectrum of God's ordinances, his counsel, and his plans. Now, that's contained in Scripture, but he's speaking in a broader sense. What's the point, though? What's the point of this whole word thing? Well, I think it's this. Every part of creation, everything that we see, everything that we touch, including you and I, are a direct result of the plans and the purposes of God. We are what God spoke into existence. And then if we understand Genesis rightly, then we also understand that we are made in God's image. And as such, we are the center of God's creation. Why should we be amazed then at the word of the Lord at the center of creation? We should be amazed because regardless of how significant we think our lives are, we are vital, we are central to whatever purpose and plan that God has in this earth. Whoever you are, whatever station you find yourself in life, you are significant because God has made you and he has created you in his image. We ought to be those who are amazed at grace because God has included us in his plan. But not only is the word of the Lord central in creation, but we also see that the power of God is demonstrated so clearly in creation. Observe the magnificent display of God's power, because as we see here, God spoke and creation began. God spoke and creation was existed. Ex nihilo. I knew I'd do it. Ex nihilo. All right. Out of nothing. God spoke and creation was formed out of nothing. Now, contemplate that for just a second. When was the last time you spoke or did anything where you created something other than maybe trouble out of nothing? Never. It's never, ever happened. Chemistry's law of conservation of energy states that the total quantity of matter and energy in the universe is a fixed amount. Although their forms can change, so ice can turn into water and water can turn into vapor, matter and energy cannot be created, nor can they be destroyed. It just cannot happen. And so there's never been a scientist in all of history that has ever been able to violate that particular law. But yet here we read, and here we experience, that God, all he needed to do was out of the breath of his mouth, he spoke, and creation began. That is power. When we consider that, we wonder, wow, who is this God that we serve? We go on in verse 9, he says, at the word of his command, creation stands firm. We go about life, folks, largely unaware that God is right now holding creation firmly. We go about life largely unaware that at every moment of each day, God is upholding his creation. And we, along with Job, when we consider that, are very grateful. Here are the words of Job on that very subject in Job chapter 26, speaking of God. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the moon and spreads over it his clouds. He has inscribed the circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heavens tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his word, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. And look in verse 14. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? God's power in creation is merely a whisper of the full thunder of his full potential. But even in the smallest of details, even as we consider this whisper of creation, we're brought low. Or at least we should be. In verse 8, we're instructed, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. We're called to fear the Lord as a result of what he's revealed to us in creation. But maybe as I've read and we've considered creation, maybe there's another verse running around inside of your mind. There's a verse that ought to hit us square between the eyes because speaking on the subject of creation, it tells us a little bit more about our true response. It tells us about the sinful response of mankind. And the verse, of course, I'm thinking of is Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, speaking of people just like us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For it is for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. They're clearly perceived. So we are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Left to ourselves, folks, we are just like these folks. Sin causes all of us to suppress the truth of God and exchange it for a lie. It causes all of us to worship the things that were created instead of the one that created them. And this is a damning indictment on all of humanity. It proves, though, that we have a desperate need. We have a desperate need to be saved from that kind of thinking. And the good news of the gospel and the good news of Psalm 33 is he doesn't end it there. He doesn't end it there. He shows us the saving nature of God as we get into this next section. We need a Savior. And he provides one. Consider the steadfast love of the Lord, and you will praise him with your whole heart. The evidence of the centrality of his word and the power to establish all of creation out of nothing ought to humble us and ought to cause us to have great praise for our Creator and our Sustainer. But let's move on. Point number two, the steadfast love of the Lord in salvation. This is the second proof. This is the second evidence that the psalmist tends to deal with here. It's God making known his steadfast love through the miracle of salvation. And so in verses 12 through 19, he gives a pretty accurate treatment of God's goodness to us in spite of ourselves. Now, by way of context, just understand, here we have Israel, an established kingdom. The monarchy has been established, and so they are very familiar. They have experienced great victory. They have also experienced great adversity. They're familiar with prosperity. They're familiar with hardship. In times of hardship, when things went poorly, they would experience rival nations would come up against them and threaten to take away that which God had given to them. And in their sinfulness, they would forget God's covenant promise. They would forget that God's goodness to them said that he would always keep them safe. Now, he called them to obedience, but his covenant promise said that he would always keep them safe. But they forgot that. On the converse, when things were going well for Israel, well, they had a simple temptation then to think that, of course, God must have saved us because there's something good in us. Look around us. Look at all that we have. God has been good to us because, at least in part, he saw something good in us. And so on both sides of the fence, they are error in their ways. And the fact is that when we err in those ways, we lose sight of the fact that we have a God who, in his steadfast love, demonstrated through salvation, is one who is worthy of all praise. And so I lay that out because this is a little bit of a picture of Israel, but let's face it, we're no different. We vacillate from fear on one hand to self-righteousness on the other very, very quickly. And so we're just like them. And so when this word comes to bear on their own souls, it comes to bear on us as well. So let's look at a couple of the ways in which the steadfast love of the Lord and salvation ought to cause us to have great awe and wonder for Him. And the first one is this: God watches over His people. He watches over His people. You may have noticed He switched in these verses. If He was making an emphasis earlier on the word of the Lord and the speaking of God and of creation into existence, now He sort of transitions and now we see God looking. You see, the eye of the Lord is set for something, and He's talking about how God looks out. Well, curiously, I think it would be appropriate for us to say that God is looking down on His children like a loving parent looks down upon his children. He keeps watch over His children. Many of you have been to my house, and in my backyard, we, 2 years ago or so, built a tree fort. Sort of. It's not a construction masterpiece because I built it. But there is something about that tree fort. There's a few things you would notice about that tree fort. First of all, you'll notice that it's on the side of the house that's closest to our screen porch. Okay, great. Why is it so close to the screen porch? Was that the best piece of ground to build the thing on? Well, no, it wasn't. But we were very deliberate in building it there because when we knew that we would build it there, we knew that either when we're on the screen porch or standing in the kitchen, we have a very easy view to what's going on in the tree fort. Put the windows in such a way that all the things that are going on in the tree fort, you can see from inside the house. We did this on purpose. Now, my sons had no idea that this is what we did, and I'd appreciate it if you didn't let the cat out of the bag. But we built the tree fort with a specific purpose in mind so that we as parents can keep a watchful eye on our children. And you know what? The tree fort has become a real gathering place. So it's not only our kids that are at the tree fort, but we also sometimes have some of the neighborhood kids. So as parents, you know it's good to have a watchful eye on your kids. God is a lot like that with us. I go through most of my life not knowing that God is really keeping an eye on me. I might be condemned to think that God's keeping an eye on me because He wants to punish me. But the fact is that most of the time, God is keeping an eye on me and He is protecting me. Let's remember, as He sits enthroned from the place that He looks, He sees all the inhabitants of the earth. And He is the God, as it says in earlier in verse 10, that He brings the counsel of nations to nothing and He frustrates the evil plans of peoples. God is good to us in salvation because He is keeping watch over His children. Not only does He keep watch over His children, but He saves His children in spite of what they do. He saves us in spite of our deeds. Verse 15, as we've seen, tells us that God sees all our deeds, all of them. And we know from other portions of Scripture, like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that God even is able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of our minds. Our entire lives and everything about us is laid completely bare before God. There is nothing in our lives, try as we might, to hide. We can hide it from one another, but there's nothing in our lives that we can hide from God. Now, in one sense, we can think that's not very good news because I know even just the smallest part about the things that go on inside my heart and the intentions of my mind. And I know some of the deeds that I've tried to hide. That's bad news. But it's good news because we find in here that God looks down upon the deeds of His children, and yet He still chooses them. Isn't that good news? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sees all my failures, all my sin, all my weakness, and yet He still chooses to love me. That is amazing grace. So consider that in a very practical way. Don't try this at home, but just imagine in your mind, if this week all of your sinful deeds, all of the ways in which you have thought, all the things that you have done, all of them laid bare so the people closest to you could see them, what would their response be like? I mean, let's face it, even our closest friends, they probably wouldn't be doing too much choosing of us when they saw even the smallest bit of how we sometimes think about them. And yet God not only knows our sin, but He is the object of our offense. He is the object of every sin. And yet in all of that, He still chooses to love us. That is the kind of God that we serve. That is the steadfast love of the Lord in salvation. And last, let me just mention this. God's disposition, although we may sometimes confuse ourselves, is not to be an angry God, to uphold standards, and you didn't meet what I told you to do. God's disposition, as it's clearly laid out in this passage, is to save. God's desire is to save. We saw in Romans 1, we saw our desire, the sinfulness of our own hearts, cultivates a worship of the things that God created for us, but the things that God created in spite of Him. They all declare loudly who He is, but yet left to ourselves, we'll worship that thing and forget the one who made it. That's our disposition. But then we come into this passage and we know that, well, if that's our disposition, God would be right and just in punishing us, wouldn't He? I mean, if that's my disposition towards Him, then He is right and just to bring punishment to bear on my sin. But then when I see words like to save and to deliver, He's a God of salvation. These words describe God's true intentions. In spite of all of my evil intentions, His disposition towards me is to save. And that is grace, because I do not deserve it, and nor do you. Folks, we're in the Psalms, we're in the Old Testament. One could say, well, how do you see this in there? But I would say that this is a distinct gospel call. There's a distinct gospel call here, because you'll notice in verse 18 and then at the end of, in the prayer at the end that we'll read at the end today, there is a distinct call to faith. In verse 18, the eye of the Lord is on those who hope in His steadfast love. God's disposition to save is matched with His means of salvation. And that means of salvation must come through faith in Jesus Christ. It must come through faith in the cross. Our call to faith, the call to faith here, as much as it is in the New Testament, is still a call to faith and trust in Christ. For those in the Old Testament, they look forward to one day when a Savior would come. We look back to a day where that Savior has come. But we're all called to place saving faith in the plan of God for redemption. And that faith is placed in the person, Jesus Christ. So for any of us to be saved, we must put our full trust and assurance and confidence in the finished work of Christ and nothing else. Nothing else. And when we do, God promises that His disposition right there is to save us and save us to the uttermost. Now, I bring this up for a lot of reasons. It's important for us to see God's plan of redemption at any stage throughout redemptive history. And I also bring it up to say there may be some here today that you would honestly say, you know what, I have not placed my full confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. If left to myself, if I was to answer that question honestly, I would say that I'm at least trusting in something that I've done to gain God's approval. And if that's the case, then I would want to appeal to you now to please reconsider, to please stop trusting in yourself and instead put your full trust and confidence and faith in what Christ has done for you on the cross. And if there be anybody here today that's in that situation and you would like to talk to any of us afterward, we'd be glad to answer any questions you have. We'd be glad to serve you in whatever way we can. And most of all, we would be glad to pray with you. So please know that that is our heart. Consider the steadfast love of the Lord and you will praise Him with your whole heart. The miracle of salvation, the initiative that God takes in saving men and women from their sins, is wonderful evidence of the steadfast love of the Lord. When we think of how God watches over us like a loving parent, how He chooses us in spite of the deeds that we commit, and how He is ultimately disposed to save us, we are amazed. His steadfast love and salvation is something we cannot comprehend, but it should birth within us a genuine heart and desire to praise Him to the point that we should be unable to contain it. It should be impossible to contain our passion for the Lord when we consider even the smallest degree of His plan of salvation in our lives. But you know what? What should that response look like? I mean, we can be overflowing with praise for the Lord and still sit silent. It is possible to do that. But in the context of this particular passage, as we are called to apply, we're going to go to our third point now as we look specifically at application. How does Psalm 33 encourage us when we consider the steadfast love of the Lord? How does Psalm 33 encourage us to respond? And this is the third point, the praise of the righteous. I will say this, in the coming weeks, we sort of divided these passages. the first, I think, 2 or 3 weeks on worship will be who we serve or who we worship. And the last remaining will be on how we worship. So we're going to get to a little bit more on the how-tos and how-tos in the context of worship in general. But then also, I mean, obviously you're here at a physical address. You're in a local church. There's style issues here. And so I'm certain we'll be talking about some of those things. So when we get to the more specific how-tos, there'll be some other passages to assist us. But I do think that Psalm 33 is very clear, at least in part. Those first three verses are very clear. There is some universal application here that we would do well to apply. So let's read again the first three verses and be reminded, if those things be true about God's steadfast love, here is our response. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Now, we'll talk about those in just a second, but let me make mention. There is a curious part of verse 1 that we should get. It says, praise befits the upright. What on earth does that mean? This psalm is addressed to a particular audience. It's addressed to the upright. It's addressed to those who are identified as righteous. But as we clearly know from other portions of Scripture and the things that we've talked about this morning, no one is made upright by himself. So this is an address given to people that God has indeed made upright. He's calling believers. He's calling those to whom God has made in right standing. Listen up. This is what I want you to do. For praise befits the upright. It means that this is the obvious expectation. This is the obvious expectation for a believer in Christ. For those who have been made upright by the Lord, it is fitting and appropriate. And this ultimately becomes our highest priority. And it's our highest priority to praise Him, particularly when we're gathered together as brothers and sisters, not only Sunday morning, but as we get together in home groups, in any setting where there are two or more are gathered together, our solemn responsibility and our joyous responsibility is to praise Him. Consider John Calvin's thoughts on these verses. He writes this: the inspired writer addresses believers or the righteous by name, because they alone are capable of proclaiming the glory of God. Unbelievers who have never tasted His goodness cannot praise Him from the heart, and God has no pleasure in His name being pronounced by their unholy tongues. There is no exercise in which the believer can be better employed, and it were disgraceful and utterly unreasonable for them to be silent in the praises of God. The amount of the matter is that the principal exercise in which it becomes the righteous to be employed is to publish among men the righteousness, the goodness, and the power of God. That'll hit you square between the eyes. But it does. It just challenges us all the more that the principal exercise for the Christian, particularly when we gather together, is to publish among men the righteousness and the goodness and the power of God. And how we do that? How do we publish the righteousness and the goodness and the power of God? What do those first three verses show us? This is, ladies and gentlemen, this is demonstrative praise. There are times to be silent before the Lord. That is very appropriate. But then there are also those times where we would demonstrably, loudly, enthusiastically, passionately praise Him. And what a joy it was this morning to come together. You know what? The perfect storm came together, and there's so many people that aren't here right now. But those who are here, I just sense the presence of God, and that we had a wonderful time of worship this morning, of loudly praising and shouting to our Savior. I leaned over to my wife and I said, you know what, let's just go home now, because there's no need to preach this message. I mean, thank you for your enthusiastic praise of the Savior. Thank you for being loud. Thank you for being thankful. Thanks for your song. Thanks for doing it skillfully. The folks that come up here every week and play do it with skill as unto the Lord. But so does everyone else in this room. When we come with hearts prepared to worship the Lord, maybe you're not playing an instrument, but you're still doing it skillfully, choosing words carefully, doing it with fresh passion and enthusiasm. That's what God's calling us to. When we consider the steadfast love of the Lord, we are then compelled to come here on Sunday morning and worship Him with all of our hearts. Amen. Now, I shared with you earlier my own experience. My early Christian experience was one mixed with ignorance and sinfulness. My ignorance was the fact that I didn't really know that God's Word had much to say about being loud in praise. But the sinfulness set in that once I did learn that God had something to say, I had a decision to make. I had to choose. Was I going to be obedient unto the Lord? Or was I going to find some way to say that that doesn't apply to me? It was written thousands of years ago. Of course they didn't mean that. I'd go to a rock concert, but I'd have a hard time in church raising my hands. I had a choice to make. And ultimately, it became a choice between sinfulness and godliness. Now, by God's grace, I continue to grow, and I trust that until I take my final breath, that God will allow me the opportunity to continue to grow in understanding and applying the truth of His Word. And I look forward to many years being able to do that. But I also want you to know that it's a constant battle for me. I said before that I'm not ashamed, but that's not entirely accurate. I'm just like everybody else. You and I are exactly the same. Left to myself, I will come here and be very quiet. Because after all, I don't want to look silly in front of you guys. I don't want to shout when everything got quiet. I don't want to do any of those things because I respect you. But the fact is, that's fear of man. And God pronounced to me those many years ago that this is an opportunity for me to clearly put fear of man to death. And so now I come on Sunday morning, and it's not at all uncommon for me to have to pray in my heart as the music begins, God, would you now help me so that I'm not fearful of what other people might think, but that I would be more controlled by the fear and awe that you're calling me to, that I would praise you with loud shouts and with great joy. And every time I do that, God meets me in that, and He shows me how foolish it is to think I would do anything else. And so I share that with you because I suspect that there might be some here today who may struggle with that from time to time. And if you do, then I would say that, you know, God's grace is sufficient for you as much as it is for me. That He calls us as we contemplate and consider the steadfast love of the Lord, as we consider the detail of creation. Just go today, you know, over the 4th of July weekend, just take time in the next few days and contemplate the intricacies of even the simplest parts of God's creation. Just take a leaf and look at it for a while. Study a tree. Look at your children. And recognize that God made that. And that's God's goodness to me. And that will fuel your passion with overflowing praise to shout the joy to Him. Do the same for salvation. When we do what we've done in James, is look at ourselves a lot to try to see what's going on in our hearts. We must force ourselves then to look upward and outward and look at God who sees all of that and more, and yet He still chooses to save us. That should bring us to our knees. That should bring us to the top of our voices in praising our Savior. Well, I do want to give you some practical, hey, there are some questions you may want to consider. You'll probably get these for your home group. Questions to consider because self-evaluation, no matter where you are on that scale, whether you can't find the ability to raise your hands or you're screaming at the top of your lungs, still ask yourself these questions. How willing am I to engage with God in shouts of loud praise? What role does Thanksgiving, whether it's in spoken word, not Thanksgiving the holiday, but just in giving thanks to God, in spoken word or in song, what role does Thanksgiving play in my times of regular worship? Whether it's here on Sunday morning or when I'm by myself. Does my singing reflect a fresh affection, this new song to the Lord? Does my singing reflect a fresh affection and passion for God? And probably the most telling of them all, although reveals very little about the issue, am I being refreshed by the Spirit in times of worship, or is this just a dry season? It's just a dry time for me. I can remember times recently, a couple months ago, I was really on fire for the Lord, but now it's just a dry time. It's worthwhile questions to ask. And I would encourage you, in any list of questions that are out there, every one of us can say, amen, they all apply to me, but just pick one, maybe two things, and say, you know, I think this is what the Lord has His finger on. This is where He wants me to change. And this is how I would encourage you to apply it. Take those one or two practical things and take it to the Lord and say, God, now, this week, would you give me fresh affection? Would you give me time this week to study the wonder of your steadfast love in creation? Would you give me this week time to study your steadfast love with regard to your saving me and your plan, your saving plan? And with a knowledge of those things in an intimate way, then God, will you turn that on these one or two things that you're calling me to step out in? Are you feeling dry? I guarantee you a study of the character of God in the midst of his steadfast love, as he's showing himself to be who he is in creation, as he's showing himself to be who he is in salvation, will birth within your heart a passion to worship him. Are you concerned about not shouting for joy because it might sound funny? Well, when you consider how God sees all of your sin and yet still chooses to save you, you will shout at the top of your voice, "Hallelujah, thank you, God, for saving me." Amen. So, ladies and gentlemen, there is much to be commended. This is not a rebuke in any stretch, but this is time for us to apply. And we will apply. I want to invite the worship team up now, because the most appropriate way to apply is to enjoin in song, is to come together and do what God has called us to do. I also want you to do this. We're going to read the closing prayer of Psalm 33 together. We're going to read it out loud, and that will give us our motivation to praise God. So Psalm 33, beginning in verse 20. Let's all please stand, and we'll read together the Word of God. Psalm 33, beginning in verse 20. Our souls wait for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him, because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Lord, thank you for your steadfast love. And it's our prayer, Lord, that you would help us to see it more clearly and to worship you more passionately, knowing you're the God who saves us through the God who created us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.